with family and with friends as you've gathered for your Christmas time together, and others of you may be from the community. We're delighted to have you here with us. It isn't our normal custom to have an offering on a Christmas Eve service, but this is also doubling as a Sunday service with five parallel services, and so we will have an offering. But I do want to make it clear that if you're our guest, please recognize that during the offering you are our guest, and feel free to pass that by. If you're part of Trinity Church and part of the regular fellowship here, we're praying together that God would enable us to get where we want to be by the end of this year, and trusting Him for that. Let me pray and entrust our time to the Lord, and then we'll just spend a moment or two thinking about the Christmas story together. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We come to You in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks for who He is and all He has done on our behalf. On this Christmas season, we especially remember that enormous stoop when He who was eternally with You came to live among us, born of a woman, born of a virgin, born in abject poverty. And yet He came so that we might know You, the only true God, through Jesus whom You have sent. And so we pray that we would not merely walk through this season and enjoy it, but that we would understand in a clearer and fresher way who You are and what Your Son came to do. We pray for those for whom this is a hard time, for those who find themselves grieving or find themselves alone or find themselves facing challenging circumstances. We entrust them into Your care. We especially remember Jeannie Osterberg and her family and the passing of her father. We pray for our missionary family scattered around the world and pray that they would know Your presence and peace as well. Thank You for Your grace. In Christ's name, amen. I remember two times in which the whole feeling of darkness was very profound in my life. Obviously, there's been lots more than that, but when I was a college student, I found myself in a doctor's office one day being told that I had suffered a severely detached retina. I needed to go straight to the hospital. They had already arranged a room for me, and that if I did not get surgery immediately, I would lose the sight of that eye. And then arriving there, being told that now you need to lie in bed, we're going to bandage your eyes, you cannot move your head, you have to lie there as still as you can, we don't want you seeing anything or moving your head unless more damage is done. And I still remember that feeling as those bandages were put on my eyes, knowing that I was going to be in the dark at least for a couple of weeks, given the way in which they treated those things at that time, and perhaps on one eye, that I was going to lose my sight. And that sense of fear as I faced the darkness, and the sense of a claustrophobia as I was shut in. I remember the hunger I had when for 2 minutes a day, they would change the bandages on my eyes, and I would see the light. I would try and focus, and then back into the darkness again. The other time was much different than that. We were traveling from Dallas up to Canada to speak at a conference. Elizabeth and my youngest daughter were with me, and we happened to choose a highway that took us through southern Kentucky, and I noticed on the map that we were very close to the Mammoth Caves. And those are the longest recorded natural cave system in the world. I'd read about them for many years. This just seemed an opportunity that we needed to take. So we went on the guided tour. I don't have a great memory of that tour. It was a cave tour. We went deeper and deeper, it seemed. And then there was one occasion where all of a sudden we were gathered around and the ranger talked to us about the cave, and then he said, okay, now I'm going to turn out the lights. And he did. And we were plunged into this depth of darkness that was unlike any darkness I've ever felt before. Not a glimmer of light in any direction. We were, I'm not sure how many hundred feet underground. And it was a darkness you could almost feel and touch and taste. I could feel my wife and my daughter pushing closer to me to try and get some sense of security under those situations. And then the ranger just took a match and struck a match, and one little match, and all of a sudden, just that much light in the midst of that kind of darkness, and everything felt different. There was a kind of mass sigh or whatever from the group as they let go of the breath they'd been holding in the darkness. Because now there was a sense we could see there was some hope and there was some direction. Darkness is a fascinating thing, but the worst kind of darknesses aren't physical. I remember my wife when she was wrestling a lot of years ago with depression. And she was battling her way through this, and she would try and describe to me the blackness that she felt, the despair that was there, the darkness that was part of that whole experience as she tried to find her way out of that into some way of hope, and yet it just seemed that she couldn't get beyond that. It was so dark, she would say. There's the darkness of grief, of losing someone you love, or the darkness of failure, feeling that I shouldn't have done that, or the darkness of regret, or the darkness of aloneness. We sense those things. Christmas, on the other hand, is about light. Christmas lights are part of the tradition, but it's part of the biblical story. 700 years before Jesus was born, in one of the oldest predictions of his birth, the prophet Isaiah began it by saying, the people who live in darkness have seen a great light. Those who sit in the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. And then he went on to say, for to us a child has been born, a son has been given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then the very first figure of the Christmas story, as the New Testament narrates it and opens the story, is an old priest named Zechariah, longing to have a son, but he and his wife have never been able to have a son, and God comes with this announcement that what they've longed for is going to come to pass, and their son isn't going to be an ordinary son. He's going to be the forerunner of God's Messiah who was promised and who was going to come. And it was so incredible to him that he expressed his doubt to God and as a result was unable to speak. But the reality came to pass, and a son was born, and came the day for naming the son. And he wrote it out when people doubted his wife's suggestion. His name shall be called John. And all of a sudden he could speak. And as he speaks, he begins to speak about what God was going to do. And the imagery he uses is the tender mercies of our God, by which the rising sun will come from to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of of death. And he's echoing Isaiah all those years earlier, to guide our feet into the path of peace. The rising sun, it's like this blackness of night, and it's the first ray, and that light begins to change everything. I don't know what it was like that night in Bethlehem. Our songs are full of all of the... I don't know how dark it was. I don't know whether they could see the moon or the stars. All I know is we're told the shepherds in the fields all of a sudden had their work night interrupted by an angel who appeared with this incredible announcement that unto you is born a child in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ, the Lord. But we're told in that context, the glory of the Lord shone around him. A few weeks after Jesus was born, his parents took him up to Jerusalem, about 6 miles away, north of Bethlehem, and as they were there dedicating him in the temple, an old man came up to them, a man who lived his life sensitive to God's direction. And he began to speak, and they couldn't help but listen. His words were these, "Mine eyes, O God, have seen your salvation, that you've prepared in the sight of all people a light for revelation and a glory for your people, Israel." It's over there again and again, light, shining, brightness, piercing the darkness. But it was one of Jesus' closest friends, a man named John, who in his old age sat down to write what he knew and remembered about the life of Jesus, who put it in its most profound way. He began his gospel, we know it as the Gospel of John, with these words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same being was with God from the very beginning. All things were made by him, and without him not a single thing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot put it out." few lines later, he writes, "This was the true light which was coming into the world." You know, if I was to ask you, what's the most important thing to have in life? One of the obvious answers is health. If I've got my health, I've got everything. That's a common answer to a question. If happiness. You know, if I'm happy, really, I can put up, if I'm happy, that's what makes a difference. But I've known all kinds of people who've got robust health. And yet they've got the feeling that life has passed them by. We recognize there's more to life than good health. And I've known some very unhealthy people who somehow seem to live with a zest and vigor. And happiness, as we begin to recognize it, is one of those things that ebbs and flows. As things come into our life and out of our life, it's a wonderful thing to have, and yet it's not a very stable foundation on build your life. The time where you need it most, it eludes you most strongly. When we begin to think about it, what we most deeply need in life is hope. A way to the future that tells us no matter what is the circumstance, no matter what the setting, we're not at a dead end. That there's hope. There's something that's going to happen in the future or even in the present that is going to enlarge our life rather than shrinking our life. And light is really all about hope. In the Bible, darkness is a symbol. It's a symbol of moral evil, of chaos, kind of things people do under cover of dark. I won't be found out, and we all know it. I mean, when the lights went out in New Orleans, terrible things happened. And people behaved in such a way that many of us watched. I didn't think that could happen in our country as we looked at what happens when people behave with the sense of nobody can see, nobody can know, nobody can evaluate it. And light is darkness is a symbol not only of moral darkness, but of spiritual ignorance. The darkness that means that we're groping because we're not quite sure where we are and what's really true and how we can know what really matters. Darkness is also a symbol of kind of personal despair. We sometimes say, I'm just in the dark. I'm just in the dark about that. And that's why God is light, the Bible says, and light shines into the places of moral darkness, and it brings with us a sense of what is good and what is right and what is pure and what is holy. And light is the shining of God that dispels the darkness so that we can see what really matters. Or it's the light that comes in and dispels ignorance and the gropingness of life and helps us to understand what is really true and what really is significant. It's the kind of dispelling of that despair, that personal hopelessness, that all of a sudden life is worth living. But John's point is this. Light isn't just a thing. When he writes, the true light that shines upon everyone was coming into the world, he was in the world, he's telling us that light is a person. As a matter of fact, Jesus takes that title twice in the book of John. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, he says, I am the light of the world. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. John's told us some amazing things. Listen again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The central wonder of the Christmas story is not the baby was born in a stable, but that God, the supreme being in the universe, the one who spoke and everything came into existence, that God, the eternal, absolute, supreme one, that's the one who was present. And in some way being birthed as the God-child in Bethlehem. Not only is he God supreme over all, but John goes on to say, all things were made by him. And without him, not a single thing came into being that has come into being. He is the God over all. He is the creator of everything. And he's the owner of it. I haven't read to you yet verse 11, but verse 11 says, he came to his own possession, meaning earth, and his own people did not receive him, but he owns it. It is his by right. And the central message is that unto you is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that God was becoming a man. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. But here's the mystery. When the unthinkable happened, when God wrapped himself in human flesh, he didn't come as the blazing sun that came in devouring might and strength to sort of eviscerate and evaporate everything that was in his presence as the sun would. But God struck a match. Just a tiny match. A baby in a stable. More significant than that, long before he was a baby, a fertilized egg. Miraculously fertilized, but God himself entering into human nature at the cellular level. A zygote, an embryo, fetus, taking form in the body of a woman. The one who was God over all, who'd made all things, who owned all things, so identifying with human nature that he's taking shape in the body of a teenager and then comes to be born in a stable, a cave, filled with the stench of animals and all of the inappropriateness of laying a newborn baby in a feeding trough, hay, filling a stone basin, being held and cradled by a 14-year-old girl, nursed at her breast, and all of her uncertainty about how to care, utterly all alone, that was God coming to live among us as a human being. John says, the darkness did not overpower him. The darkness could not put out the light. Tried. There's no room in the inn. Sentenced him to living in and being born in that kind of setting. And then as the children reminded us in the recounting of the story, Herod, the tyrant of the area, losing his mind because of some sexual misbehavior and venereal disease that had caused him to be suspicious and it caused him to kill several of his wives and kill a number of his sons until Caesar in Rome said, I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son, his than his huios, because he wouldn't eat pork, but he would butcher his son. Herod feels threatened by the news that a baby's been born who's maybe a threat to his kingdom, and he orders that all babies under the age of two in Bethlehem, all boys, be executed. And it was only because God had delivered it. The darkness had tried to put it out, but Jesus and his parents had gone to Egypt. And then, of course, the supreme moment. And they take him and they nail him to a cross as a common condemned criminal to die a cruel death. We have gotten rid of the light. They lay him in a tomb and seal it with a stone, and it's over. It would seem that John had missed the point. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness overpowered the light. That's what the cross and the tomb were all about. But Easter reminds us there was a totally different ending, that he rose again, that he split open the grave, that he is the risen Lord and the risen Christ. And all of a sudden, everything looks different. The cross now isn't a symbol of his victimhood and his criminality. It is a reminder that he came to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, that his name would be called Jesus, because he would save his people by dying in their place and bearing their guilt so we might have a relationship with God. And the stable, which seems like such an inappropriate place, isn't anymore a story about an innkeeper who had no room for a family. It's about God's purpose that his son would be born in a place that was accessible to anyone, even to shepherds. Shepherds who weren't allowed to go into the temple because they were unclean, who weren't allowed to go into the synagogue because they were unacceptable, who weren't allowed to give their testimony in court because they were viewed as corrupt and criminals. Those kind of people could have access to the God child in a stable. And if he'd been born anywhere else, even in the inn, they would have been shut out. And this was the light, not being shut out,
but the light shining in and turning even a cave with the smell of animals into a holy place, because the light was moving into the light of broken, needy people. And that's the story of Christmas. God's love reaches out to us so that we can come into a relationship with Him. And it pays the ultimate price. So the child is born, but he's born to die. But he doesn't merely die. He rises again to demonstrate he is the God-man. But it's a funny thing about light. Not everybody likes it. We had as the first place we lived after we got married. We were seminary students. I was a seminary student, and Elizabeth was teaching but making very little pay at a Christian school, and so we were living in an apartment that wasn't one of the fine, upstanding establishments in the city of Dallas at that particular time. And I can still remember we'd come home having been out at night, and she would always make me open the door and go in first, because we always knew what was going to happen. She'd flip on the lights, and the cockroaches would move in all kinds of different directions and all kinds. She just loved that home. Warm feelings about it when I mentioned that. But it was a reminder every time the light came on that you can scurry from that because you don't want to be exposed. And that happens with human beings too. The Bible says that people don't come to the light because they don't want to be exposed by it. And so we read, he came to his own home and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gives the right to become children of God. That is to those who believe on his name. It's interesting that John puts it in that whole concept of a gift. As many as receive him, because what you do is receive a gift. And it comes to you as something that has to be received and accepted. You may have already opened some gifts. You may be planning to do that tonight or tomorrow. But there's that moment in which somebody offers it to you. Actually, it's not much debated around our family. They just grab them and go for it. But a gift offered but not received misses the entire point. And the gift of Christ is that as many as received him, that is, those who believe on his name, that he is Lord, God over all, Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins, Christ, God's appointed one. As many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God. That's God's Christmas gift. The gift of knowing that we are forgiven, that we're right with God, that we have a relationship with him, and all that we need to do is say, thank you. Thank you for sending your son. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's our prayer that this Christmas, if you've not yet received the gift of gifts in the person of Christ, would be a time when you would understand that he came to bring light and hope to all who would trust him. Father, we ask that as we contemplate a story that is on one level very old, and yet on another level eternally fresh, that we would not see it as an event in history or a cultural celebration, but it is your gift to us to be embraced by faith. May we do so in Christ's name. Amen.